In our studies from time to time, we do want to go over some passages and make sure that we're not becoming negligent in our study and learning of where things are found. We don't want to ever do that, do we? So in our study tonight, I want to look just briefly at some of those and ask you some questions. There's a passage that says that there's a way that seems good unto man, but the end thereof is death. David?
Proverbs 14:12 or 16:1.
Either one will get it. That's right. Same place or same passage. Little David, Nadab and Abihu, where do I read about them? Offered strange fire. Excellent. Big John, if I wanted to study a passage that talks about King Saul and how that he presumed to offer the sacrifice of Agag instead of killing him, as God had told him, where would I turn? Help him out. John? 1 Samuel 15. Good. Katie, if I wanted to read about King Uzziah, where would I turn? Presumed to offer a sacrifice when he wasn't a Levite. You got the 2nd and the 26th right, but it's Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 26:16. Very good. There is a passage that says, whatever you do in word or deed, Betty Jo, do all in the name of the Lord. Colossians 3:16. I could tell by the expression on her face she was just waiting for that passage. All right, there's a passage that says, Linda, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. Where is it? The next one. 2 John, all right, verses 9 through 11. That's right. Penny, any passage that tells us that we're not under the terms of the Old Testament. There are three books, so you've got a wide variety. Three books. You want to try for one? How about Hebrews? That'll work. Help her out, Harvey. Another one that deals with our responsibilities to the Old Testament. You know this. We've got Hebrews, Annette. We've got Romans. And we've got Galatians. That's right. Any one of those three books, the theme of them is to help us to understand our relationship to the Old Testament, whether or not it is authoritative or binding. Now, there are two in particular that we've tried to emphasize. That is, that the old law was nailed to the cross. It was done away. The word abolished is used to help us to understand that. Where do I find these two? And they are very similar. Sarah. The old law was abolished, done away, nailed to the cross. Donna? No? Jonathan? No. Ephesians 2, 14 through 16, and Colossians 2, 14 through 16. Yes? When I talk about the responsibility of elders limited to the flock of God which is among you, there's a passage that we want to nail down on that's pertinent to our study tonight. Jonathan? 1 Peter 5:2. Very good. There is a passage that talks about the transfiguration of Jesus. David? Where Moses and Elijah appeared with Jesus upon the mountain, and Peter came up with the brilliant notion that it was good for us to be here. He said, let us build three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And you can interrupt me just anywhere along here. All right, Matthew 17:1-2. There is a passage in Hebrews, Penny, that says that in time past, God spoke unto the fathers through the prophets, divers portions and in divers manners, but he hath in these last days spoken unto us in his Son. Hebrews 1:1. All right, Hebrews 1, beginning at verse 1. Very good. And there is a passage that says, regarding the authority of Christ, all authority hath been given, or all authority in heaven and earth hath been given unto me. Al, you want to jump on that one? Matthew 28, very good, 18. There is a passage that tells us that all things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. Yes? Yes, there are two in 1 Corinthians. Uh-huh. 6:12, yes. And then there is a passage when there is no answer given in Scripture to the question that someone may ask. It tells us that the revealed things belong to man. Those things that are not revealed belong to God. Emily, where is it? It's a good passage to know because there are some things that God in His Word just hasn't answered. There is no answer. Anybody help her out? Deuteronomy 29:29. That's right. Deuteronomy 29:29. Some things are just not revealed. And sometimes folks get a little cranky. They want to know, well, where does the Bible say about this? Well, it doesn't. And so why not? Well, in our study tonight, we're going to continue our study regarding local church autonomy. Now, in our last study, we looked at this chart trying to define what that word means and where we're pointed with this study. The word autonomy comes from a word that simply means self-governing, self-law, self-rule. Point blank, we're trying to establish that a local church has the right to govern itself and make its own decisions about what that local church participates in. Now, let me hasten to say that does not mean that a local church is in the position of legislating, that is, determining what's right or wrong and then imposing that upon God. A local church has the responsibility of following what God says. But in its application, another church doesn't make that application to this church. Now that's what we're talking about in terms of a local church autonomy. Local church autonomy does not mean that a local church may legislate law. There is only one lawgiver, and of course that's Christ. The Scriptures is the standard. That's what establishes truth. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, we've looked at this many times, that every Scripture inspired of God is also profitable for doctrine, for instruction, for correction. What else? For reproof, that the child of God may be perfect or complete, furnished completely unto every good work. The standard then becomes the Word of God. The Apostle Paul writing to the young preacher Timothy, and this is a passage I want you to think carefully about, told Timothy that he needed to give heed to the sound words or the pattern of sound words, to hold fast to those things. Sometimes in our discussions with folks, the impression seems to be that there really isn't a single standard or pattern that must be followed. Just the casual reading of this passage does in fact indicate that there is a pattern. Now, those of you who are lady folks and some of you who are men folks who have knowledge of dressmaking, now I don't want you to think the wrong thing. I have a little bit of knowledge of that because Donna did a whole lot of that. And she drugged me into places like Joann's and places that have material. And we've looked at all kinds of patterns. You know, when you set up on those stools there at those pattern tables. Been there, done that. So I know a little bit about what a pattern is and what it constitutes because she has bought a whole bunch of patterns and made a number of dresses, and she's talking about that, a number of dresses by the same pattern. Now, if Donna goes into a store and buys a pattern, and Donna and Carolyn make a dress off of that same pattern, would it seem reasonable to conclude, yes, they might be different colors, but they would be the same dress, wouldn't they? The dresses would be alike. Why? They're made off of the same pattern. Now, when we look at 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "Hold the pattern of sound words, which thou hast heard from me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus." Hold the pattern of sound words. That indicates that there is something that is established, that constitutes a standard that we must abide in. And thus the text of 2 John, Linda, verses 9 and 10, whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ. You go beyond that pattern, you've got something different. Now, local church autonomy, again, does not mean that a local church may legislate law in the sense of saying, well, this is what God wants us to do. No, God wants everybody to do the same thing, and we'll notice this point in just a moment, but in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15 says, so then, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye were taught, whether by word or by epistle of ours. Hold the pattern that you were taught. Hold the traditions that you were taught. Now, let's understand that just because a local church of some type or kind decides, well, I want to do this and this has become our practice for many, many years, then that constitutes the pattern or the traditions that were taught by the apostles. You see, our point is you don't have the authority to legislate law. The apostles revealed the law of Christ. Now, what they revealed, what they taught, constituted the traditions in which those in Thessalonica were to hold. Hold the traditions. What traditions? That you were taught, whether by word or by epistle. Who taught it? The apostles did. And as the apostles taught it, they became the ambassadors of Christ. Thus, what they said was authoritative. Does that make sense? Okay. Well, let's notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, the thought also follows. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, reading beginning at verse 14. Verse 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 14. The Apostle Paul says, I write not these things to shame you, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Verse 15. For as though ye have 10,000 tutors in Christ, yet ye have not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I begat you through the gospel. I beseech you therefore, be ye imitators of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, who shall put you in remembrance of my ways, which are in Christ, even as I teach everywhere in every church. Now look carefully at that. Paul affirmed that the things that he taught those in Corinth, he had taught the same thing everywhere else. Isn't that right? Isn't that what he's saying? He taught the same thing in every church. Now, just to establish a point, we're not talking at this point about Fifth Street East Church of Christ. We're just trying to establish the point that if Paul taught everything the same everywhere he went, he taught the same thing in every church. As we go into New Testament times, we can read of the church at Corinth. That's what he said to them. Would it be presumable then to think that Paul taught the same thing that he taught in Corinth, he taught that over here in Philippi? Would it be true then that he taught the same thing over here at Berea? What about Thessalonica? Or what about over in Jerusalem? Did he teach the same thing in all of those? Well, if he taught the same thing in all of these churches, then if you worshiped, let's say, at Corinth, and then you traveled over to the church at Philippi and then back over here to Troas, would you find them worshiping the same way, doing the same things, engaged in the same works? Would you see a pattern in the activities in which they were engaged? In other words, would you expect to find them teaching and practicing exactly the same thing? Thank you. That's exactly the answer. Yes. Now, if you went to one or two of those and they were not teaching the same thing, then what conclusion are you forced to draw? Are somebody not following the pattern? Which means somebody not teaching the same thing that Paul taught. Now you remember when the Apostle Paul is rehearsing or reviewing the work that he did in the church in Ephesus. He's meeting in Acts chapter 20 with the Ephesian elders in the city of Miletus, reviewing or rehearsing the work he did among them. And he told them in Acts chapter 20, look at your Bible, verse 29. He said, I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, this is Acts 20, verse 29, from among your own selves shall grievous men or perverse men arise, shall men arise, teaching perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. Now, those men that Paul is speaking of in Acts chapter 20 and verse 29, who would speak perverse things, they were speaking something different from the things that Paul spoke. Isn't that so? Now, when you have somebody speaking something different from what these inspired writers spoke, what might you come up with? Well, you might come up with all kinds of various denominational religions. But if everybody preached the same thing that Paul preached, and he preached the same thing in every church, wouldn't you expect to find every church teaching and practicing and calling themselves and worshiping exactly alike? Now, here's the big question. Do you find that to be true in the city of Lancaster? Is everybody teaching, worshiping, calling themselves the same, everything exactly alike? Is that true or false? It's false. Now, if we can come to the conclusion that during first century times, there were those, Acts 20, verse 29, that would teach it incorrectly and they would draw away the disciples after them. Are we so blind to think that that wouldn't happen today? Now, if it happened during first century times, it happens today. Now, I want to read to you a familiar passage in the Galatian letter, the first chapter. Look at it, beginning at verse 6. Galatians chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. Galatians chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. The Apostle Paul writing to the churches, plurality of churches in the province of Galatia. He says, I marvel that you are so quickly removing from him that called you in the grace of Christ unto a different gospel, which is not another gospel. Only there are some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preacheth unto you any gospel other than that which ye received, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. Now let's let that hit bottom, let it settle for a while. Paul said he preached the same thing everywhere he went. We've come to the conclusion then that all of the churches where Paul preached, if he preached the same thing everywhere he went, we would have reason to believe that they all taught the same thing, they all worshiped the same way, they call themselves by the same name. Wouldn't you logically come to that conclusion? But yet he told the Ephesian elders that somebody is going to rise up and he'll speak perverse things and draw the disciples away after them. And then here in this text, he said, though it be us, that is among the apostles, or even an angel from heaven that preaches anything different. Now keep in mind, Paul preached the same thing everywhere he went. If somebody preaches something different, Paul said, let him be accursed. Even if it be Paul or an angel, he said. Often it was subtle, yes. Often it was subtle. Now, a subtle example. I was thinking of one that's just way off base. Subtle, you want one that's way off base? Subtle example. Let me think. All right. Oh, yes. That is a good one. In Acts, the 19th chapter, Apollos, it says, the 18th and 19th chapters, came into the city of Ephesus where Aquila and Priscilla were. And the text tells us that Apollos knew only the baptism of John. He was a very eloquent speaker. He's very knowledgeable in the Scriptures. But he only knew the baptism of John. He didn't know what it was to be baptized into Christ. And Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and they taught him more accurately the way of the Lord. And then they gave him letters so that wherever he went, that others could have confidence that what he taught was true. I was thinking of Hymenaeus and Philetus that taught that the resurrection had passed already. Well, that was blatant error. And then among those in Corinth, in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, though names are not given, someone had polluted their thinking relative to the resurrection of Christ.
Now, I was going to say that Peter kind of sums it up when he's talking about the writings of Paul. It talks about that there are some things hard to be understood, which the ignorant and unsteadfast rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. They take the scriptures and they twist them.
Right.
They do that on purpose.
Right.
And it's to their own destruction.
That's right. And certainly that's the end of it. In 1 John chapter 1, or chapter 4, verse 1, John speaks of some who denied that Jesus came in the flesh. Now, we might say, well, why have a debate over that? Well, the point that becomes the theme in the writing of the Gospel of John and 1st and 2nd and 3rd John is that Jesus did come in the flesh. Well, if he did not come in the flesh, then he was not man. And the conclusion of that is, if he was not man, then his death on the cross didn't mean a thing. Because in order for his death to mean something on the cross, he had to die as a man subject to the temptations that men face. So John says the man who denies that Jesus came in the flesh, he calls him the Antichrist. He's against Christ. Okay? And he says it is in the world already, which tells us that this kind of teaching existed during New Testament times at the time that John was writing in 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. Now, regarding what do we do? Well, the Bible tells us to study. 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Study, or give diligence to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing or handling aright the word of truth. Now, I must say this for the benefit of some who have not been Christians for all that long of a period of time. Sometimes we think that, well, because I haven't been a Christian for a very long time, and I look at a book like this, and I say, well, I wish I knew everything that was in there. Well, don't we all? But the point being is, it takes a long time to study and learn the things that are in this book. Don't get discouraged. The idea is to study. Set aside a certain bit of time each day for you to read and to study and to learn those things that are taught in that book. Now, if you will do that, the apostle writing to those in Ephesus declared in Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 3, Ephesians 3, verse 3, he says, how that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, whereby when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. Now let's pause there. Have you ever had the thought come to mind, well, I read it, and I read it, and I read it, and I just don't understand it? You ever felt that way? I just don't get it. Well, let me ask some of these girls over here. Suppose someone, Sarah, just handed you a geometry book and said, Sarah, in about 6 weeks, I want you to learn everything that's in this book. Did I get close to? I thought maybe I would, because I talked with Sarah about this before. Now, if somebody just hands you a geometry book and says, in 6 weeks, I want you to tell me everything that's in this book. Well, now, if you started out in the first grade and had some addition, one and one and two and two, and then you graduate on up to seventh and eighth grade, perhaps where you're introduced to pre-algebra, and then you get on up into high school and you've taken some algebra and maybe a little bit of trig and so forth, now you've got geometry. You think you would be just a little bit more prepared for it than for someone just to hand you a book and say, tell me what this says. Well, now you see what we're talking about. There's a building process even involved in learning God's Word. But if Sarah, for example, in the first grade refused to study mathematics, and she maintained that attitude all the way up through seventh and eighth grade, and then she gets into high school and now geometry's offered, well, what do you think she's going to do with geometry? Randy's laughing. You hadn't been there, have you? Same thing. I knew that was coming. You see. Yeah, it would be tough, wouldn't it? Be really tough. Because there is this preparatory work, and it takes time to learn. But if you don't study, you won't learn. Now that sounds fundamental, doesn't it? But Paul says when you do study, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. Now isn't that an accomplishment? These things are written so that you can understand. Now local church autonomy does not change the rule book. Doesn't mean that the local church can change the rules. The rules are set by God. Each local church is obligated before God to make the application of what you read. Right here. That's the rule book. Now, revelation is what establishes truth, not congregational autonomy. In fact, if you'll notice in Acts the 15th chapter, there was a problem that had been introduced among the brethren in Antioch and some other places, but in particular Antioch. And you'll notice in Acts the 15th chapter, a part of that teaching was that unless you receive circumcision, you can't go to heaven. Now the appeal was to what God had said on this matter. That wasn't a local church decision. They can't determine, well, here's what it says to us. No. God had revealed on that topic whether or not circumcision was binding as a command that had to be practiced in order to go to heaven. Now you'll notice in Acts the 15th chapter, beginning at verse 1, that's the problem. That's what some were teaching. And as you read on down through this text, you see how that was resolved. It was resolved by appealing, as we have in our studies so far, to approved apostolic example. In verse 7, Peter said, here's what the Lord told me to do, here's what I did. And as you come down to verses 12 and 13, you'll notice that Paul and Barnabas said, here is what God did through us, the miracles wrought among the Gentiles. Now our conclusion was that miracles would not have been wrought through Paul and Barnabas if what they were teaching was in error. The miracle documented that what they taught was accurate. And then at verse 13, James said, here's what the text says. Here's what the Old Testament prophet said about salvation, and certainly it included the Gentiles. Now at verse 22, it says, then it seemed good to the apostles and to the elders with the whole church to choose men out of their company and sent them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote thus by them, the apostles and the elders, brethren, unto the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greeting. For as much as we have heard that certain who went out from us have troubled you with words subverting your souls, to whom we gave no commandment. It seemed good unto us, having come to one accord, to choose out men and send them unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we have therefore Judas and Silas, who themselves also shall tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that ye abstain from the things sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, it shall be well with you. Fare ye well. Now that's a very short letter, but what is it that these brethren in Antioch, what is the authority to which they appeal in this letter? It seemed good to us. Well, are they the authority? Seemed good to who? The apostles, they're the authority, but beyond that, you'll notice at verse 28, the Holy Spirit. Now what the Holy Spirit revealed on that settled it. And so it was not to be binding upon the churches. In order to be saved, they had to practice circumcision. Now revelation is established by truth, not by what some local church determines. Now we want to nail that home. But let's also note that local church autonomy does not mean that each church is immune from outside teaching, reproof, rebuke, or correction. Now, we talked briefly about this last time, and we noted and offered the illustration that if I'm asked to come somewhere and hold a gospel meeting, and I know that there is error that's being taught and practiced in the local congregation where I'm holding the meeting, would I be behaving properly before God to just go and ignore it? No, can't do that. You see, a local church, though it may have independence in many realms, it does not have immunity for somebody or from somebody exposing error that they're practicing. Case in point, we find at Revelation chapter 2, verses 14 through verse 16. There were those among the church at Pergamos that were teaching false things. And John, writing this, of course coming from the Lord, called upon them to repent. And he also says, "He that hath ears, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches." Now, do you think that this rebuke that was addressed to the church at Pergamos would not be read by other churches? Now, the conclusion you're forced to come to is other brethren, other local churches, would soon learn that the church at Pergamos was doing wrong things. Now, the application had to be made. If the church at Pergamos is doing wrong things, and you read that in this epistle that's written to them, well, what if you're doing the same thing? You better set up and take notice, because you stand rebuked too. Yes, James? Well, that's right.
So there's a difference between teaching and going in there with authority as one who is a member of that congregation.
That's right. I've been in that place a few times where I had the opportunity to hold a meeting where there was a local preacher who was spreading a bunch of junk, just to put it mildly. He was teaching error. And having had the opportunity to have a sit-down with he and a group of the men and talk about some of these things, the young man continued and maintained his position, just as wrong as it could be. Now, all I could do is to go in that environment and try to teach and help him and some of the others to see that this position was wrong. And no matter how bad I wanted to whack him with a ball bat, I couldn't do that, you see. That wouldn't be right. I can't go in there as the enforcer and say, "I'm going to make you stop teaching this." Now, I was tempted at times, but you can't do that. That's not right. So they have the decision to make, not only what they're going to accept on what he was teaching, but what they're going to do with him, you see. Carolyn? Correct. That's correct. Now, question. When he came among Aquila and Priscilla, we've got the roles reversed. He came there instead of them going to him. But when he was in the presence of Aquila and Priscilla and they detected what he's teaching is not right, could they just ignore it? You see, he became a much more valuable servant to the Lord when they taught him correctly. Right. In fact, almost every chapter, they were doing something wrong. Yes.
And I don't know whether this would translate into all situations, but the manner in which they did it was in love, you could say, because they took him aside and explained to him. They didn't, you know, roast him and toast him in front of, you know, in a public way. From what we read anyway, they took him aside and taught him.
I like that expression, roast and toasting. You know, sometimes, and I talk with folks about this often, sometimes we only have one means of dealing with something. We think that the way to deal with every problem, every teaching that is incorrect, is to just absolutely blister and take the hide off. And that's not always the case. Now, there are times for that. We see that exemplified, and we've tried to talk about that from Acts the 13th chapter, where Elymas was concerned. Elymas was a sorcerer, and he was getting in the way of Paul's efforts to teach Sergius Paulus. And Paul took the hide off of him. In fact, I don't know of too many passages that are any clearer about taking the hide off than that one is. He said to this man, he says, "O full of all guile and all villainy, thou son of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" Now that's just a one question statement as such, but did he take the hide off of old Elymas? He sure did. But you know, there's another way to deal with things, and you can read about that in Philemon. Paul was not only one that knew how to take the hide off, but he also knew how to apply tact. Numerous times in the short book of Philemon, he tells him about Onesimus, how Onesimus is now a Christian, how he now is much more greater service to you than he was before, would like for you to receive him when I send him back. I'd love to keep him, but wouldn't do it without your permission. And so when I send him back, remember that he's a brother in Christ, but also remember that you owe me your own life, and when I get out of prison, I'm going to come and see you. Now, is that tact? All right. I saw a hand. Yes. But wasn't Christy. Now, let's not get this all messed up. What Chris is referring to. Yeah, there. Yeah. Well, she's not here, so we can apply it to her. No, what Chris is referring to, many of you have heard me tell this before, but it does make a difference how you say something. For example, those of you who are husbands, and Noel, you listen very carefully to this. You could get up in the morning and you could say to Wendy, "Wendy, when I look at you, time stands still." How would you react to that, Wendy? You're messing up my illustration. Yeah, hang on, Daryl, just a minute.
I was going to say, she'd say, "What have you done with my husband?"
Well, the point being, no doubt that would be pleasing. But at the same time, Noel, you could get up and look at Wendy and say, "My, my, Wendy, when I look at you, you have a face that would stop an 8-day clock." Well, now, in principle, you've said the same thing. Time stands still, you'd stop an 8-day clock. But it sure don't sound the same, does it? Now, it makes a difference how you say something. There's a tactful way to say it, and there's a way to say something that will get you into trouble. Now, Paul, when he was speaking with Elymas, he took the hide off. It wasn't time for tact. But when he spoke with Philemon, it was. James and then John. True.
That's a direct statement.
It is indeed. That is true. John? Somebody want to explain to this poor child what they take off? Richard?
As a matter of fact, I was just having a discussion with somebody at work today who has a bunch of antique clocks, and he had to get one of them fixed. Well, he's of the same sort of orderliness that I am. So he winds his clocks all at the same time on Saturday morning. Well, when he had to get this one clock fixed, he found out that the guy didn't have a spring that would last 8 days. It only lasted 6.5.
Oh, no.
So now when he would wind it up, it would tick-tock, 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 but it only lasted for 6.5 days. So that meant that his whole order of setting his clocks was off. He had to do it now on a 6-day basis instead of an 8-day basis.
Now you understand that if Richard had something like that, he couldn't even be here Sunday. We'd have to put him in an insane asylum. That'd drive him nuts. Okay. Does that help you to understand what an 8-day clock is? It's one that lasts 8 days. You can either wind it up, or some of the old clocks that had weights on them, you would adjust the weights and it would keep it going for about 8 days, and then you'd have to readjust the weights. So that's an 8-day clock. I forget that there are those who aren't even familiar with a watch that you had to wind up. Okay. They used to have those, John, when you had to wind them up, you know, kind of like this one. It don't have a battery. You have to wind it, and it don't last all that long. You sometimes have to wind it again. Okay? What was this comment back here somewhere? All right. Second chapter of the book of Colossae, or Colossians, written to Colossae, we find in the first eight verses, the first eight verses of the second chapter, Paul said, "For I would have you know how greatly I strive for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be comforted, they being knit together, or knit together in love, and unto all riches in the full assurance of understanding, that they may know the mystery of God, even Christ, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge hidden. This I say, that no one may delude you with persuasiveness of speech. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in spirit, joying and beholding your order, and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As therefore ye received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and builded up in Him, and established in your faith, even as ye were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Only take heed, lest there be any one that make a spoil of you through his philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." Now Paul's writing a very simple statement. He was not a member of the church in Colossae, but he saw danger that was to come from those who were among them. And he warns them about these very things. Now, when I go away from home and attend or try to work in a gospel meeting where I know there is error that is flourishing, can I just ignore it and say I'm doing the responsibility that I have as a gospel preacher? I can't just ignore it. Now, somebody pointed out when I kind of got off on a tangent of tact that there is a way to do that. You don't always have to take the hide off, and you don't always even have to deal with it from the pulpit. But sometimes much work can be done sitting over somebody's kitchen table and talking with them about some of these kind of things. And sometimes that's best. There are areas of judgment in terms of how to deal with it, but it has to be dealt with. You can't just ignore it. Now that's what Paul did. Now what is included in local church autonomy? Richard, how much time do I have? Okay, that'll give me a good start into this. Local church autonomy. Local churches regulate their own members. Now let's talk about what I mean by that statement. In Acts the ninth chapter, we read of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Acts chapter 9. Now you'll notice that after Saul, verse 18, was baptized into Christ, verse 26 now, beginning, says, "And when he was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. And they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple." Now, question, did the church at Jerusalem have the right to determine who they would receive and who they would not receive? Yes, they did. Now, at this point, believing that Saul was not a disciple, they were determined they would not receive him. Now, did they change their mind? Yes, but what changed their mind? Look at verse 27. "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way, and that he had spoken to him, and how that at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus." Now, let's pause there. Now let's suppose that there's a fellow that you've heard terrible things about. You've heard that he teaches error over here on this thing. He may be a member of the church, but you've heard some ugly things about him. And so he comes here and he wants to be a part of this congregation. Now what responsibility would we have to that fellow? Having only knowledge of the ugly things that he's taught and that he's practiced, we would say, uh-uh. No, we don't want to receive you here because we don't want that peddled here. Now suppose somebody knew for a fact that this man had changed his view on that. He had repented of those erroneous teachings and now he believes the truth. That's communicated to us. Would we then receive him? Now you see the difference. John?
Right to refuse, but not for any reason.
I didn't understand.
You have the right to
Well, that's true. We could be in error. There may be a fellow coming in here that's teaching the truth, and we don't want the truth. So we're going to say, you get out from among us because you're going to mess up our little nest of eggs.
I also seen you run a competing business.
Yeah. Yeah. Randy? Diotrephes, big time example. The Apostle John tried to join the disciples, as it were, and come in among them and teach. And Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence of men, would not receive them. And those who would, he cast them out of the church. And you can read that in 3 John. But yes, very good illustration. Thank you. Excellent. Okay. David, comment, question? All right, turn over to the 18th chapter of the book of Acts. The 18th chapter of Acts. And you'll notice at verse 27. Acts chapter 18, verse 27. It says, "And when he was minded to pass over into Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote the disciples to receive him. And when he was come, he helped them much that had believed through grace." Now the man we're talking about is Apollos. We've talked about him already. How that Aquila and Priscilla took him aside and taught him more accurately the way of the Lord. Now all this man had known prior to that was the baptism of John. Now, would you, as a local church, let's just assume that we're in Ephesus, would you want somebody like Apollos coming, or at Corinth, let's just assume that Apollos is coming down from Ephesus and he's going to teach the baptism of John. Would you want him coming here teaching that? Well, no. We know that's not correct. Aquila and Priscilla took him aside. They knew now that his convictions are sound. And so they write him a letter. Evidently, they were known, and certainly they were, Acts chapter 18, by those in Achaia. So they have the authority, as it were, the credentials to speak on this man's behalf. They were known there, and so they write a letter concerning this man that what he's teaching is sound. Now that would go a long way, wouldn't it? You ever had a position where you were trying to apply for a job and no one knew you? But perhaps someone, on the other hand, did know you, and you wrote their little old name down there as a recommendation. And because they were known by the place of employment where you were applying, you got the job. They spoke on your behalf. Now, friend, that's just exactly what we're talking about. An employer has the right, at least in, well, some instances, to hire who he wants. We want to think so anyway. But the church has the autonomy to receive or to reject. Now, I want to suggest this to you. When I first started preaching, I said when I got older I wasn't going to tell stories, but I got to tell you this one. When I first started preaching, it took me a long time to finally realize that there are people you don't want. Does that sound crude? I thought we needed everybody that we could possibly get. And there were a couple of ladies in the congregation that all in the world they were there for is to just keep some trouble stirred. If it wasn't this, it was this over here. They just began to tell stories and gossip and rumors until they had all kinds of things stirred. We finally had to withdraw fellowship from those ladies. But in the interim, they had created all kinds of damage. And it took me a good number of years to finally realize there are people that are like that, and you don't need them. They're destructive. And obviously the New Testament writers knew that that was so, or they would not have said, withdraw yourselves and name the kind of people. Okay? I saw a hand. Randy, was it yours?
I was thinking about raising it.
Well, you know, preachers are kind of like that. Go ahead.
I was just thinking,
that's the first
one. Verse 2, talking to the church of Ephesus. It says, "I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, that you cannot endure evil men. And you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false.
All right.
And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and not grow weary." You can only assume they kicked them out.
They kicked them out. I wouldn't accept that.
Yeah.
I knew of another instance just south of where I was, where there was a fellow that had gone to visit his brother down in Texas, and his brother was filled with error. And so this preacher came back, met with one of the elders one Saturday night, and he said, "I wanted to sit down and talk with you about I've changed my position on this particular issue, and he says, I'm going to be teaching this in the morning. That's going to be my Sunday morning sermon. You know what that elder told him? This preacher, he wanted to tell him that. He said, my reason is I thought you might want to try to follow me to the pulpit and answer what I preached. And that elder told him, no, sir, I don't believe I'll be following you to the pulpit. He wanted to know why. He said, because you're not going to be in the pulpit. He said, we're not having that garbage peddled here. You've preached your last sermon here. We're not having that. Now, did he do right? Absolutely right. You want somebody to put poison in your drinking water? Okay.
Yes. Yes. Okay. Good point.